Question number four in your study guide, but before we get into that, I meant to mention last week, and time just got away from us, the time of the year that the Day of Atonement was significant. It was the 10th day of the 7th month. The 10th day of the 7th month. Sometimes in biblical speech, numbers are just numbers. But there are times when numbers do have meaning or symbolism. The number 10, sometimes in biblical speech, speaks of completeness. And the number 7 speaks of perfection. Also, the number 7 speaks of the Sabbath. This is a high Sabbath. Yom Kippur was a high Sabbath. And also, this idea of Sabbath in Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of salvation for the people of God. There is a Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God. So the number 10 and the number 7, that it was on the 10th day of the 7th month, has symbolism. It shows completeness of the deed done, of the forgiveness of sins, and of course the perfection and the Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God. So keep that in mind. Point number 4 in your study guide. What 2 things were required of the people to prepare them for the great day of atonement? Just 2 things. No servile work, no slave labor. No slave labor. That would be Leviticus 23 and verse 31. And Leviticus 23 verses 26 through 32 says that they must afflict their souls. This would be done through fasting. So no slave labor and fasting. And as I pointed out last week, even though the Day of Atonement was national in thrust, each individual Israelite was to approach the day in the spirit of the mind that each thing that was done that day was done for him personally. So we need to do so. If any Israelite failed to observe these 2 things, the idea of servile work and the idea of fasting, afflicting themselves, they were to be cut off from the people. Leviticus 23, verse 30. They would be cut off not only from people, but they would be cut off from God. So question number 4, the 2 things that were required of the Israelites, no servile work, and they must afflict their souls. Point number 5. Which or what priests were required to conduct the ceremonies of this on this day and why? It was Aaron and Aaron alone. The high priest only was to conduct the services of that day. As we pointed out earlier, the Day of Atonement pictures completely the work of Christ Jesus that he did upon the cross. As Christ worked by himself on the cross, as Christ's disciples fled from him as he was taken away, Jesus had to work by himself. No one else was allowed in the tabernacle. Chapter 16 and verse 17. Typology of Jesus' work on the cross is seen in this Day of Atonement. The high priest and the high priest alone. Any part of the priestly family, his sons or whoever that usually helped him in the temple, was to step outside of the tabernacle and they were to take their place with the people, with the congregation of Israel. It is Aaron and Aaron himself that works by himself. And simply typology. Christ was alone, so the high priest had to be alone. Point number 6. How must the priest prepare himself for the events of the great day of atonement? The high priest could only officiate the ceremony of this day after he himself went through certain rituals. He had to take off his regular priestly clothes, the clothes of holiness, and of beauty and of glory. He had to take those off inside the holy place. He was to bathe himself. And this bathing was not just like the everyday ceremonial cleansing, washing hands and feet. It was the bathing of total consecration. It was a holy immersion of the body. It was the one that he took upon the day of consecration, and also the one that the lepers had to do when they were proclaimed clean. So it was a total washing. He then puts on white linen. This is to, number one, show the purity of Christ Jesus. And number two, it is clothes of humility. He comes before God unadorned. He is no longer in his priestly robes. He is in white linen. On this day, he comes before God unadorned. All right, point number seven, the stages of ritual. All right, the high priest is prepared, the people is prepared, the tabernacle is prepared. Now it's time to go through the stages of rituals. First stage, and we're in Leviticus 16 now. Verses 3 and 5, the reception of the sacrifices. According to Jewish writings, the animals for this day were penned up about a week before the actual day of the Day of Atonement. And they were examined. They were examined every day for any kind of blemish. And I have read that this is symbolic of Jesus standing before Pilate and before Caiaphas because they examined him on the night of his betrayal. I don't know if that's true or not. That's just something that you might read. But the animals are examined. The animals that are required are a young bull. This is for Aaron and his house. This is for the sin offering. A ram for Aaron and his house, which is a burnt offering. There are two he-goats. This will be the sin offering for the people. And a ram for a burnt offering for the people. So you have a bullock, two rams, two goats. The second stage is the presentation of the animals, verses 6 and 7. And as before, as the animals are presented before Jehovah, they now belong to Jehovah. The third stage, Aaron casts lots for the two goats. Aaron casts lots for the two goats. Verses 8 and 9. One lot is for Jehovah. The other lot is for Azazel. Tradition has it that a scarlet cloth was tied around the neck of the goat that was for Jehovah. And I've also read in some where a scarlet thread was wrapped around the horns of the goat Azazel. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But that's what I read. Name of the second goat?
Yeah.
Azazel. A-Z-A-Z-E or A-L. A-Z-A-Z-A-L. Is usually how you see it spelled. Both goats stand before the Lord. Both goats stand before the Lord. Fourth stage. Aaron kills the bullock for the sin offering for his house, for him and his house. This is verses 11. And I want you to notice that there's no laying on of hands mentioned here in this text, as in the other offerings. There's no laying on of hands upon the bullock. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. Okay, so he slays the bullock. Fifth stage. Aaron enters into the Holy of Holies. He takes coals of fire from the altar of burnt offering. He comes in before the holy, the veil. He comes in the veil, the Holy of Holies. He puts the incense upon the hot coals, and the coals bring forth a cloud of smoke over the mercy seat. You'll read a number of things why this is done as far as the cloud of smoke. Let me just suggest incense in the Bible, more often than not, always symbolizes prayer of God's people. And I'm thinking that this is why. The mercy seat was the place for the presence of God. It was not the place where God sits. Keep that in mind. It was not a place where God sits. It just symbolized the presence of God. The mercy seat was the lid that covered the ark. I think we've talked about this before. If you don't remember, the ark, inside the ark at this time, was the bowl of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the law, the two tablets of stone. A lid was placed across it, and on this lid there are two cherubim, or two cherubs. Cherubim is plural. Two cherubs, both looking down on the mercy seat. Now the cherub are the vindicators of God's justice. They are the ones who go out and execute the justice of God when his law is broken. What kept the cherub from going out and destroying the people of Israel was simply the mercy seat. That's the symbolism of there. Hebrews 9:6 speaks of the mercy seat. And it's the Greek word hilasterion, which is just simply propitiation. So that's the reason for the mercy seat. It carries the idea of the mercy place or the center from which mercy comes from. Aaron is probably offering a prayer to God that he may not be stricken down for his unworthiness as a sinful man in God's presence, and a prayer that God would accept the ceremonies of that day and forgive the sins of the people. Something like that. Still under the fifth stage, Aaron comes in with his censer and the blood of the bull, and he sprinkles the blood first with his finger on the mercy seat, on the east side of the mercy seat. And then he sprinkles the blood of the bull before the mercy seat seven times. Verse 16 indicates this is done because of God's residence among the people had been contaminated by their ungodliness. So he takes the blood of the bull, east side, and then seven times before blood is sprinkled. Sixth stage. Aaron comes out and now he kills the goat for Jehovah. Verse 15. This is the sixth stage. He comes out and he kills the goat for Jehovah. The goat Azazel still stands before Jehovah while all this is going on. Stage 7, verses 15 through 17. The sprinkling of the blood of the goat for the sin offering of the people. And it's done basically the same way as the blood of the bull, except no incense is mentioned at this time. No incense is mentioned. Stage 8. He now takes the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat, and he mixes them together. This is verse 18. And he sprinkles the blood on the altar of burnt offering, thus to make atonement for the altar. And this is on the horns round about, simply means all the horns. And then seven times with his finger he sprinkles blood before the altar to cleanse it and to hallow it, verse 19. And this is probably because of the many sin sacrifices that had been altered upon it. Anybody's hand cramping yet? Okay. Then we'll go on. Stage 9. Verse 20 begins the ritual for the goat Azazel. Verse 21, notice, Aaron lays both hands on this goat. Both hands is laid upon this goat. One hand for the priestly family, one hand for the people. So two hands. In the other sin offering, only one hand is placed upon the victim. Here, two hands placed upon the goat. Right here, I just stood here and told you.
It says he should lay both hands on. He gave a reason. Where is that reason spelled out?
Well, I'm sure it says it somewhere. Scribe Genesis 1:1 and following. And then when you find that answer, I'll let you just stand up here and tell us where you found it at. This is just what I read, Troy. It's what I read. Whether it's from Jewish writings or what, this is just what I read. There may be a place for that. On the head of the goat, confess over him the iniquity of the children's transgressions. That's all it says. So I guess this is an assumption. This is an assumption. Or I didn't put it in my notes, one of the two.
Are you ready to talk about the scapegoat a little bit?
That's what we're talking about now, Azazel.
But
let me get through the rituals, okay, then we'll talk about it, okay? All right, let's do that. Troy and Virgil. I'll just let you both sit outside. Okay. Now, he places both hands for whatever reason on the goat. And he confesses all of Israel's sins. How's this done? Have no idea. I do not think that he kept a list of every sin, nor is man ever aware of all the sins he's ever committed. So I would surmise, I guess that's a word, that he generalized the sin, the confession of sins. Stage number 10, he sends the goat out and releases him, 21b through 22. There is a man appointed for this function to lead the goat out. Now, if he's a priest or not, it doesn't say. It just says it's a man who is an appointed one. Verse 26 indicates this man is ceremonially unclean, and before he enters the camp, he must bathe and wash his clothes. Which brings us to stage 11. Verse 23, Aaron re-enters the holy place. He removes the white robes of humiliation. He leaves them in the holy place. Once again, he bathes himself, and now he puts on the bright colored garments for beauty and for glory. Oh, by the way, I read too that this was symbolic, the robes of glory, taking them off, putting on the white robes, taking them off, putting on the robes of glory. I read somewhere that some seem to think that this is symbolic of Philippians 2:5 and following, where Jesus left the heavenly realm, took on the form of a servant. After his death, burial, and resurrection, he arose again. And he now sits at the right hand of God. He left glory. He come down as a servant. And now he's back in the glory. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But it was an interesting thought. Stage 12. Aaron now offers the burnt offering. The burnt offering is required after the sin offering. The sin offering is before the kid, is for the sin. The burnt offering is for the consecration of the Israel people. The sin offering acknowledges sin, and then the burnt offering is given, and it's a sweet savor unto Jehovah God. He's got his boy back now. The first ram is for the priestly family. The second ram is for the congregation. And the ritual follows the ritual of the burnt offering. Why make atonement now? We just had a sin offering. Well, chances are, it's just simply that man's devotion to God is still incomplete. And so here, it's just an act of atonement to show what is done through the blood of Christ. You know, we always go to 1 John 1:7. As we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from one another. The continual cleansing of the blood of Christ is symbolic here of the burnt offering, even after the sin offering. And this really only intensifies our need for a master, for the Savior. And we see that in there. Stage 13, verse 25, the fat of the sin offering is offered to God, is burned upon the altar burnt offering. Stage 13, verse 25, fat of the sin offering is fumed unto God. Stage 14, the bodies of the sin offering, the goat and the bullock, taken outside of the camp, and burned. And this burning is in the word saraf, which literally means in the wrath of God. This verse 27. So the bodies are taken outside of the camp and burned in the wrath of God. Fire the wrath of God. This man too is also seen as unclean. And he must bathe and wash his clothes before he's able to enter into the camp. On the Day of Atonement, it took one tabernacle, it took one priest, and five animals to typify what was done. Sacrifice of Christ Jesus. Sacrifice of Christ Jesus. The meaning of Azazel. The word, what does it signify or imply? You're going to read a lot of different things on it. Azazel, by some theologians' idea, is a proper name, much like Yahweh or Jehovah. They treat it as a proper name. Azazel is a name that has an inseparable preposition. Azazel. It's normally referred to as the scapegoat. A Hebrew lexicon will break this word down for you. It simply stands for entire removal, an entire removal, and to make strong or to strengthen, to protect. Azaz, which is part of the word, is used in passages like Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 19, where a man is strengthened in wisdom. To combine the two words, the preposition and the noun, it's a strong triumphant over and a removal of sin. That's the meaning of the word Azazel. If you notice, there were two goats, one for Jehovah, one for Azazel. These are not seen as two separate goats, but they are seen as one sacrifice. It is seen as one sacrifice. If you'll look at verse 5 of Leviticus 16, and he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two he goats, notice, for a sin offering. Singular. And this just simply shows the work of Christ. Christ, number one, he died for the sins, and he also removed the sins. One was to atone, the other one was to remove the sin from camp. The first goat dying symbolizes reconciliation between God and man. The second goat, by living, symbolizes the effect of the sacrificial unit. Sins are removed. So one died for reconciliation, the other died for removal of sins. And there's a lot of far-out explanations that we will not even go into. So now, Virgil, what is your question about the goat?
My thinking is that throughout the year, they did all these sacrifices that you pointed out actually gave them forgiveness of sins, not a rolling forward of sins. So the sins that were placed on that scapegoat, as you just now pointed out, wasn't actually the removal of sin, but an illustration of
the removal of sin?
Yeah.
Symbolic of it, yeah.
Symbolic, okay.
Yeah. Let's look at it this way, and we'll go back over some stuff because there was a lot of questions last week. The idea of rolling forward of the sins, which I pointed out, which was foreign, because God promised the spiritual Israelite that their sins would be forgiven. My whole point in bringing all this out was just to simply to show that it was by faith and doing what God commanded that they had the assurance that their sin was forgiven. We all know that the sins were forgiven at the cross. But 1,500 or so years before the cross, they had no idea about the cross. Now, it's easier for us on this side of the cross to understand that our sins were forgiven back on the cross. That's when our sins... And we see the foreknowledge and the wisdom of God. He, not only under the Levitical sacrificial system, saw everything towards the cross, but he saw everything that would happen after the cross. But the cross is the central part of human history. For it's there that in the old they look forward to it. And here in the new, we look back at it and we see what great work God did for us. Faith and grace has always been God's working with man. We do it by faith and we receive his grace and mercy. Well, it was pointed out that grace is never mentioned in the Old Testament. Well, Noah found favor with God. Some of your translations will say grace. But grace is implied all throughout the book. Something does not need to be said specifically, not to have it not implied. We see it throughout God's willingness to forgive man. If God is willing to forgive man, what's he showing? Grace. Grace and mercy.
Isn't Paul saying that also, like in Galatians, I think it's in chapter 3, that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham?
Yeah, yeah.
That implies grace.
Right.
That's what it is, right?
Yeah. I mean, it's always been there. Simply because we don't see the word itself doesn't mean. When Nathan confronts David with his sin of Bathsheba, and David realizes what he's done, he says, "I have sinned before Jehovah," or against Jehovah. And Nathan says, "Don't worry about it." You got to know the Hebrew to get that out of there. He says, "Don't worry about it, David. God has forgiven you of your transgression." Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose iniquities are covered, whose sins are removed," or something like that. I paraphrased it. So grace has always been there. But it was important for the Israelite to understand that if he gave these sacrifices, that they were not in vain. They were not without some assurance. And so, God says, if you offer this, you shall be forgiven. Look carefully when you can. Read carefully Leviticus chapter 4. Look at Leviticus 7. Look at Leviticus 17. In verse 11. Leviticus 17 and verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of life." Now, if I'm living under the Mosaic dispensation, how am I to take this? I have to take it as forgiveness. Okay, now, the idea that we had last week, too, about the Colossians 2:14 passage. We'll go ahead and cover this again, too. I pointed out that even though we are taught that it was the law nailed to the cross, I think that's a debatable point. I know that's not what we've been taught. I know that's not what I've been taught, and I know that's not what I used to teach. But then further study helped me along in this study. Let me give you at least three points, for you to look at and you to study by. The first point I want you to understand in this Colossians 2:14 was simply that whatever was nailed to the cross, you can write these down, whatever was nailed to the cross included both Jew and Gentile. We're Gentiles under the law of Moses. Not at all. Paul makes that clear in the Colossians 2 passage. So Jew and Gentile, whatever was nailed to the cross, included both Jew and Gentile. Another point that will help you understand this, anytime that Paul speaks of the law of Moses, when he speaks of law, but every time that he speaks of law of Moses, he uses the word nomos, N-O-M-O-S, nomos. It always means law, especially when he's talking about the law of Moses. Here, the word is bond, or some of your translations will have handwriting. This is the word chirographon, C-H-E-I-R-G-R-A-P-H-O-S, chirographos. And this just simply means a legal document, a handwriting. Promissory note, a contract, an IOU. Another point that I want you to see is that the cross was what kind of offering? What kind of offering was the cross? A sin offering. So what was ever nailed to the cross had to do with sin or with the problem of sin. Now we know from Romans chapter 7 verse 7, and we know from Romans chapter 7 verse 12 that the law was not sin. Paul makes that very clear. Verse 7, shall we say that the law was sin? God forbid. And we know in verse 12 that the law is holy, righteous, and good. We also know from the Galatian letter that law could not take care of the sin problem. It could only point out sin. Whatever was nailed to the cross dealt with the sin problem or with sin itself. Now, Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, he who knew no sin was made to be sin so that we may receive the righteousness of God in him. So while Christ Jesus was sinless, he was able to bear the burden of sin. He was not made a sinner, but he was made to be sin. He was made to be able to take care of the sin problem. Everybody understand that? Okay. So that way he was nailed to the cross. He bore the sin. He took care of the sin problem. Now, you take those are just some brief arguments that you'll see right off the bat. You take those arguments and you try to get the law of Moses out of it. I don't think you can. You might be able to. And if you can show me a good biblical argument on it, I'll change my mind. But it has to be a biblical argument. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter, 4? What did he use every time Satan confronted him? He used the word of God. That's what we use for our position on what we preach and what we teach. All right. Any questions on that? Okay. I've also pointed out in this study that this sacrificial system would probably help us understand some other passages of Scripture. We know from the trespass offering that when Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and following, if any man brings his gift to the altar and he remembers he has something against his brother, he's first to go make his right with his brother, then offer his gift. This deals with the trespass offering. It also lets us know that God will not accept worship from you while you have something against your brother. I think that's a sobering thought. We also know that from Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 10, where the Hebrew writer says, we have an altar whereby those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat of, we know that we're talking about the peace offering. Because the peace offering was the offering that we ate, that the Israelite ate in the tabernacle courtyard, a fellowship meal between God and his man. And then we know from verses 11 and following, where he talked about as Jesus was crucified outside the camp, we know that there he's talking about the sin offering. Because the sin offering, the bodies were burned outside of the camp. So Jesus had to be crucified outside of the camp. And last passage of scripture, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be you imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love even as Christ walked and gave himself up for you, a sweet savor or a sweet smell. We know that that's not talking about the sin. It's not talking about the cross. Why do we know that? Well, you guys know this. Why do we know he's not talking about the cross in Ephesians 5, 2? And he offered himself up as a sweet savor. We'll do this class again. Was the cross a sweet savor sacrifice? No. So when he gave himself as a sweet offering of a sweet smell, we know that he were talking about the altar of burnt offering, the altering of consecration. The reason why Jesus was able to give himself as a sin offering is that he kept himself on the altar of burnt offering, on the altar of consecration, and he remained there. Never the stench of sin was ever upon him. And because he remained totally consecrated his life to God, he was able to die for all of mankind. Okay? So these are some of the questions and some of the verses that might be able to be made a little bit clearer as you study the sin, or as you study the sacrificial system. It's been no wise a complete study, but I think it has been a study that has enriched my life and my understanding, and I hope it has done you, even though you guys are too shy to answer questions. Any questions or comments? Go ahead. He carried the sins of the world, right. All right, thanks for your attention. Remember, read the book of Job. That'll be your study for next week. I appreciate your comments, your questions. God bless you.